Luke is the author of the Acts of the Apostles. Luke was a physician. He is the only Gentile writer in the Bible. He has written two books, the Gospel according to Luke, and the Acts of the Apostles, which actually is sort of a continuation of his Gospel. Both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles were written to a man by the name of Theophilus, of whom it is thought that he was perhaps Luke's master before Luke's receiving of the gospel. Most doctors in those days were slaves and were owned by various masters. Theophilus was evidently a wealthy Roman. The name is a beautiful name. It means lover of God. There are those that say, well, he was writing to the whole body of lovers of God, and it isn't addressed to a single individual. That, I do not believe, is true. I'm sure that Theophilus was an individual that Luke was addressing in his epistle. And so he begins the Acts of the Apostles with a reference to the former treatise, which was the Gospel according to Luke. The former treatise have I written unto thee, O Theophilus. Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so the Gospel according to Luke takes us from the birth of Christ to his ascension into heaven. For Luke takes us out to the Mount of Olives and beyond to the city of Bethany, where Jesus ascended into heaven in his Gospel. Now, the former treatise have I written unto you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. In other words, the ministry of Christ is not over. When he ascended into heaven was not the end of his ministry upon the earth. What Luke is saying is that the ministry of Christ is continuing now through the agency of the Holy Spirit in his apostles. And so, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, but the workings of Christ are still current even to the present day. And so the Acts of the Apostles is really an open-ended book, because it really comes right on down to the present work of the Lord today. And of course, whenever I think of the present Lord work of the Lord today, I think how fortunate we are to be here and to see this work of the Lord, which is just so marvelous and so glorious. Really, there's only one explanation for Calvary Chapel. And like John, when the net was so full they couldn't draw it in, he said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And that's the only explanation for Calvary Chapel. It is the Lord. It is the work of the Lord. And so we see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ continuing today. But the former treatise have I written unto thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto his apostles whom he had chosen. Now notice, he recognizes that the words of Jesus were actually inspired by the Holy Spirit, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments. To whom also he showed himself alive, talking now to the apostles, he showed himself alive after his passion or after his death by many infallible proofs. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a well-documented fact. And I think one of the most powerful arguments concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is, number one, the change in the apostles, and number two, the fact that every one of them were willing to die for proclaiming that fact of his resurrection. Now, this Acts of the Apostles, every time you find them preaching, the center of their message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it was because they were preaching, and it says, and they were grieved because they were preaching the resurrection of the dead through Jesus. They were using the case of Jesus to prove the fact of the resurrection from the dead. And each one of these men, with the exception of John, were martyred because of their claim of having seen the resurrected Christ. Now, if it were not true, if they had only seen visions or dreams or had hallucinations, they wouldn't have died for it. They would have denied in the face of death. At least one of them would have. Peter said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we declared unto you the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but we were eyewitnesses." Now, of course, you have the choice. Either they all got together and said, "Hey, fellas, you know, we've invested so much into this thing now, there's no sense of letting it die. And here's what we'll do. We'll drug the guard who's watching the tomb, and when he passes out, we'll roll the stone back and we'll go in and we'll take the body of Jesus out of the shroud and we'll leave the shroud there. And we'll bury it someplace else where they won't be able to find it. And then we'll come the next morning, like we're going to put spices on him and all. And when he's not there, then we'll start a story about how he visited us and how we've seen him. And we'll, you know, get, now here's the way it'll be. And if anybody should question you and so forth, you know, here's what you're to tell and all." And they got together and devised this fable. Or, Jesus indeed did rise from the dead. And what they have said is true. Now, John declares the accuracy of the account. He said, "He that witnesseth these things knows that his record is true." I believe that Jesus Christ indeed did rise from the dead, and I don't have any problem with that at all, knowing whom Jesus was. And so, he showed himself alive after his death by many infallible proofs, being seen by over 500 people at one time. Many infallible proofs. He demonstrated himself alive after death. And he was seen of them for a period of about 40 days. Which means that the time of their waiting from the time that Jesus ascended to the day of Pentecost was only about 10 days' wait from the time of the ascension of Jesus into glory to the descending of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Now, Jesus, during these 40 days, was seeking to create within them the awareness of his presence, though they could not see him. Now, he had told them that he was coming, as you know, that his coming was going to be as a thief. "Now watch," he said, "and be ready. You don't know when the Lord is going to appear." And they never knew when the Lord was going to appear unto them. Sitting in a room, the doors all shut and locked, and suddenly Jesus is sitting there in the room with them. Walking along the road, and suddenly Jesus is walking along with them. And Jesus wanted to make them aware of the fact that he was with them, though they could not see him, and that any moment he might appear unto them. Now the Lord wants us to have that same consciousness, that at any moment he might appear unto us to receive us home to glory. And thus he wants us to live in that kind of an expectancy, and thus we guard the things that we do. Do I want the Lord to appear, you know, at this moment? Well, this would be all right, but how about a little later? Well, don't know, you know. But the Lord may appear at any moment. He wanted them to be aware and conscious of this. When Thomas, the disciple, said, "We've seen the Lord," and he said, "Ah, don't give me that. I won't believe it until I can see for myself and I can take my finger and put it in his hand. Don't give me that stuff." And so the disciples were gathered together again, and Thomas was with them when suddenly Jesus appeared. And he said, "Hey, Thomas, go ahead." Then where was Jesus when Thomas was saying, "Hey, I won't believe until..." You see, he was aware that Jesus was right there, though he didn't see him. And that's the consciousness that Jesus wanted them to have, that his presence was constantly and continually with them. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And so, for 40 days, he appeared unto them. And he was speaking to them of things pertaining the kingdom of God. His favorite subject. For Jesus came to the world in order that he might establish the basis for the kingdom of God upon the earth. "For the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." That's the song of Revelation when Jesus returns again to establish the kingdom of God. "The kingdoms of this world..." Right now, this world is not the kingdom of God. God is not ruling in this world. Satan is ruling in the world. He is the god of this world, the prince of this world. But Jesus is coming again to establish the kingdom of God. And so he was sharing with them the things of the kingdom, the glories, the blessings, the beauties. And they were to be laboring for the kingdom, realizing that they were no longer citizens of this world, but citizens of that kingdom that God was going to establish. And being assembled with them, verse 4, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, "Ye have heard of me." And so he commanded them to wait in Jerusalem. Luke speaks of the same thing, and there Luke said, "Jesus said unto them, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now here is the same thing: wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which I've told you about. The promise of the Father, no doubt, was the promise that Peter quoted when the Holy Spirit did come upon the church. Where Joel, by the Holy Spirit, said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Now they are to wait for this promise of the Father, the pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh, sons and daughters prophesying, and this marvelous infusion of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Wait in Jerusalem. Now, because Jesus said, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power," when in 1906 there came sort of a modern revival of the Pentecostal experience, and the Pentecostal churches were more or less born out of the Azusa Street revival in Los Angeles, and again there was this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church, the beginning of this latter day kind of effusion of the Spirit, people were again receiving the power of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. And they were so excited with what God was doing, they went out and began to share it. But unfortunately, many of them sharing their experiences were not really good theologians. In fact, all they knew is that they had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and they were speaking in other tongues, and it had a marvelous experience from God, and they just went out and started telling people about it everywhere. But they weren't really scholars at all, nor theologians. And thus, within the Pentecostal realm, there came a lot of what you might term Pentecostal theology, which is not really totally scriptural theology. And traditions are very quick to develop, and they began to develop their own traditions. And one of the traditional aspects was the tarrying meetings that they started to have, and encouraging people to tarry that they might receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because the Lord had said, "But tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." But if you notice what Jesus said was, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem." So in reality, there isn't any scriptural tarrying meetings outside of Jerusalem. And it was interesting that after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, there wasn't any tarrying meetings in the early church for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. When Peter went down to the house of Cornelius at Caesarea, while Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit just came upon them. When Peter and John went to Samaria, where Philip had been preaching, they laid hands on them, and as they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. They didn't say, "Okay, fellows, we're going to have a tarrying meeting now." But they just laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit was imparted unto them. Paul in Ephesus laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so it would seem that that is the more scriptural way as far as the church. Once the Holy Spirit was given, it wasn't really necessary to tarry any longer for the Holy Spirit. It was necessary now to just by faith receive the gift of God. And so Jesus here tells them, wait for the promise of the Father. "For John did baptize with water unto repentance, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now notice Jesus is making reference to two baptisms, the one of John being baptized in water unto repentance, and the second, that of being baptized with the Holy Ghost, that experience that should take place not many days hence. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, said that there is one Lord, one faith, one calling, one hope of our calling, one baptism. And so there are those who disdain the term baptism of the Holy Spirit, because they say there is only one baptism, referring to water baptism. What Paul is saying to the Ephesians is that there is only really one body of Christ. And he was writing really to correct a sad situation that has developed today, whereas the body of Christ has been splintered into many groups, and none of the groups willing to accept the others, hardly. So if you haven't been baptized by a Southern Baptist, you haven't really been baptized. Or if you haven't been baptized by the Church of Christ, then you haven't really been baptized. And if the Lutherans haven't baptized you, the Missouri Synod, then they don't recognize your baptism. And, it's each one having their own baptism. And yet there's only one baptism into Christ. And that's where it is. You aren't to be baptized into separate bodies, baptized into the Baptist Church, or baptized into the Church of Christ, or baptized into the Lutheran Church, or baptized into Calvary Chapel. Like, you can't get baptized into Calvary Chapel. We won't let you. Baptized into Jesus Christ. That's where it's at. Only one baptism. Baptized into Christ. But, of course, there is that baptism of the Holy Spirit also, where we are empowered by the Spirit of God. I believe that it is a separate experience to conversion, a subsequent experience to conversion, and we'll get to that when we get to the second chapter tonight. Now when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? The question that was paramount in their mind, the question really that tripped them up concerning the death of Jesus Christ. For in their minds they were looking for their Messiah to overthrow the Roman government and to make Israel ruler over the world again. For in the kingdom age the Lord shall rule through Israel, actually, and in Israel. He'll rule the world from Mount Zion, as we were singing tonight. And so they were asking, Lord, when we receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? No, it isn't. They thought that the Messiah was going to do that in their generation, but Jesus, passing off their question, said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And he passed it off by just saying, it's not for you to know. But then he said, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The word power in the Greek is dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamic. Another English word, dynamite. But I don't know if I like the term dynamite so much in regards to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Too many people are going to pieces already. But I do like the word dynamic because it is a dynamic for life. The power of the Holy Spirit within me. God's dynamic for that new life. Ye shall receive the dynamics, the power, the dunamis, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now the preposition here in the Greek, epi, upon you, which is the third preposition used in the Scripture to speak of the relationship of the believer to the Holy Spirit. For in John 14, Jesus said, He is with you, para, He shall be in you. Prior to your conversion, the Holy Spirit was with you to convict you of your sin and to point Jesus Christ out to you as the answer and the only answer to your sin. Once you came to Jesus Christ and opened the door of your life to Him, and Jesus came into your life, the Holy Spirit entered into your life. No man can call Christ Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? E-N. And now Jesus is saying ye shall receive power, dunamis, these dynamics, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you or over you. The Greek preposition epi is upon or over, and thus it is that overflowing of the Spirit that brings the dynamic and the power to our life. And power to what? Power to be witnesses. Now we think of a witness as one who is going around sharing his faith verbally. That is a witness. But it's much more than sharing your faith verbally. You can be a witness without ever verbalizing your witness. Your life is a witness, actually. The word witness in the Greek is martys, from which we get our English word martyr, who is one who believes so strongly and will proclaim what he believes unto death if necessary. A witness, a martyr. And so we are to receive power to be witnesses. Now it is interesting that this same word martyr is the root word for the word sin also. Only they put a negative A in the Greek, the negative prefix is A. Theos is God, atheos is no God. Gnosko, to know, agnostic, not to know. And so the A is a negative prefix in the Greek. And so putting the negative prefix in front of the martis, you have harmatia, which is the Greek word for sin, which literally means not a witness. Now concerning Jesus Christ in Revelation, it said he was the true and faithful witness. Witness of what? He was a witness of what God is. What does God want you to be? God wants you to be a witness of what he is. He wants your life to bear witness of what he is. What is God? God is love. So if your life is filled with turmoil and hatred, you're not a witness. That's, hatred is harmatia. It's not a witness of God. That was Moses' problem. He failed to properly represent God before the people when he went out and said, "Must I smite this rock again and give you water?" And there in a fit of anger, smote the rock. God in his grace gave them water, but he called Moses in on the carpet and he said, "Okay, Moses, sorry about that, but you blew it today. Out there in front of all the people, you were standing representing me, but you didn't represent me. I wasn't angry with them. And yet, all that display of anger, you didn't properly represent me. And for that, Moses, you're not going to be able to go into the land of promise. I'll let you see it, but you can't enter in." And though Moses prayed unto the Lord, God did not relent, but held fast in order that he might teach the nation the lesson of obedience. Now, God wants you to be a witness of what he is. How can I be a witness of what God is? Only through the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't love like God would have me to love. I can't have the peace that God wants me to display in tight situations, except I am empowered by the Holy Spirit. But you know the beautiful thing, when God's Spirit is upon you, and you are facing a very tough and tight situation, it's beautiful just to watch yourself, because it's almost like being on the outside just watching something that is going on, and you're not really into it. You know, you realize, wow, that's not me. That's the power of God working in me. Jesus was the true and faithful witness. He said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." God wants you to be able to say that. How is God reacting to this particular situation? What is God's attitude towards these things? "He that hath seen me," Jesus said, "hath seen the Father," because he was the true and faithful witness. And now God is giving you the power to be his witness, and that power comes through the infusion and the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is why so many people, and we look at today, and they've prostituted this gift of God, the Holy Spirit. And they think that God has given the Holy Spirit so they can have the holy jump. Or so that they can just, you know, have a tremendous emotional experience. And have just a high, emotional high, you know, and just really let it go. And so they have their meetings where they just really, you know, let the emotions go. And actually, of course, so many of you don't know what a steam engine is, but when I was a kid, they used to have them. They didn't have diesel locomotives in those days. They had the old steam locomotives. And the steam wasn't just to blow the whistle, but it was to drive the train. But there were too many people, as far as the power of the Spirit, just letting it all go out the whistle. Just noise. And they weren't really utilizing the power in their walk, being a witness for God. But that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, that I might have the power to properly represent God, to be his witness, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And as you follow now the book of Acts, this is the progression you see. First of all, they were witnesses in Jerusalem until the high priest said, "You have filled the city with this man's doctrine." And then with the persecution, they went out into Judea. With further persecution, Philip went to Samaria. And then finally, through Paul in the book of Acts there, they began to go out to the uttermost parts of the world. And thus they were God's witnesses throughout the world. And while when he had spoken these things, while they were watching, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. They had gone to Bethany, as far as to Bethany. Now today they have built a church on the top of the Mount of Olives that they call the Church of Ascension. And they give you a little story of how this is where Jesus ascended. They found the footprints or something that he left, you know, when he ascended. I mean, they always have little stories by which they try to authenticate everything. In reality, Luke tells us that he went as far as Bethany with his disciples, and there he ascended into heaven. But Bethany is a difficult place to build a church. It's on the hillside there, and so it's hard to build a huge kind of a edifice, and so they built it up at the top of the Mount of Olives where it was easier to construct, and then they constructed the story. A cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. And that must have been quite an experience, to see Jesus ascending up and a cloud just sort of receiving him out of their sight, and just watch that cloud as it went upward. And gazing steadfastly towards heaven, watching, there stood by them two men in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." This same Jesus shall come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And so the Bible says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." Jesus in Matthew 24 said, "Then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man coming with clouds and great glory." This same Jesus is coming again in like manner as they saw him go into heaven. And even as he ascended into heaven, a body of flesh, so shall he come again in a body of flesh to reign upon the earth. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into the upper room where Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James, were staying. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now the brothers of Jesus, it seemed, became believers after his resurrection. Prior to his resurrection, his brothers did not really believe him. In fact, at one point they thought that he was mad, and they were going to go down and rescue him, for they said he is beside himself. But now his brothers are among the company, and James, one of his brothers, became one of the leaders in the early church. Jude wrote the epistle after his name, one of the brothers of Jesus. And of course, the epistle of James was also written by one of the brothers of Jesus. Now, this is the last mention of Mary in the Bible. Certainly in the early church, there was no place of worship for Mary. There was no praying to her, nor did she have any prominent role in the church. She wasn't established as the mother superior within the church or anything of that nature at all. She had no prominent role in the early church. This is the very last mention of Mary in the Bible. And yet, we must be careful that we don't have a backlash against her because of what the Roman church has done to her, because she was a very blessed woman. "Blessed art thou among women," the angel said unto her. And certainly she was the most blessed woman who ever lived to have the privilege of bearing Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessed, glorious privilege. What a beautiful person Mary must have been. but she certainly isn't a co-redemptress, nor does she have any power to save or to help you in your time of trouble or in the hour of death. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and the number of them that were gathered were about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas." Now, Peter is looking at the prophecies of the Old Testament. Notice, in speaking of David, he acknowledges that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit in his writing. The Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. David's word, David speaking, but yet it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke through David saying concerning Judas Iscariot, which was a guide to those that took Jesus. "For he was numbered," concerning Jesus, he said, "he was numbered with us. He had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out." Now, the gospel tells us that Judas repented and went out and hung himself. Is there a conflict now between the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles? If he hung himself, how is it that he, falling headlong, burst asunder in the midst and his bowels gushed out? I believe that the rope either broke or he fell from the noose, and his body broke on the rocks and so forth beneath. He purchased the field. They took the money, the 30 pieces of silver, and bought the potter's field for the burying of the dead, which was, of course, a fulfillment of prophecy, where he said, "Number the prize wherewith they have prized me," and they numbered 30 pieces of silver, and I said, "Cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord." And so the 30 pieces of silver fulfilled prophecy used to buy the potter's field. "And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, inasmuch as the field is called in their proper tongue, Esedalma, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms," and now he's quoting what David was saying concerning him, "Let his habitation be desolate, let his house be empty, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take, his place among the disciples let another take. Wherefore, of these," and this is now the qualifications of the men that were to be chosen as apostles, "those that have accompanied with us from the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning at the baptism of John, under the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection." Now, it is wrong to picture Jesus with just a company of 12 disciples. Jesus, when he moved, moved with a great company of people. When he had ordained his disciples and sent them forth, there were 70 of them that he ordained and sent forth. Plus, there were many women that were going in the company that took care of the physical needs of the group, preparing the meals and fixing things for them and all. Many women following Jesus along with the great number of disciples. And so there were many who had been with Jesus from the time of his baptism to the time of the ascension. Now, of the many that were following him, he chose 12 to be called the apostles. Now, Judas, one of the 12, having betrayed the Lord and having committed suicide, "let his habitation be desolate, and let his bishopric another take." So Peter is saying, now we've got to take care of this. The scripture must be fulfilled. Well, that's the mistake that we often make when we look at scripture and think, well, the scripture's got to be fulfilled. I guess I better fulfill it. Like God can't do his job without my help. I think that this is a common error of man, of thinking, well, look, this is what God has said. Let's get in and do it, you know, for God now, as though God needed our help to accomplish his purposes. And it seems that whenever we get in to help God out, that we're always getting in the way. And so Peter, in seeking to help God out and fulfilling the word, said, okay, now let's, you know, we've got to get one man who's been with us all the time to take Judas's place, and so they appointed two. Joseph, who was called Barsabbas, who was also named Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knows the hearts of all men, show whether of these two that Thou hast chosen. And I think that this is always a mistake too, giving God two choices. Lord, shall I do this or that? And maybe God's got something entirely different, but we give God the two choices. Why not leave all options open to the Lord? Rather than saying this or that, just leave all of the options open, because God may know something that you don't know about at all. So many times we've got things figured out. Well, I can do this or I can do that. Well, there are other things also that we haven't even come into our minds that God may have in mind for us. And so they said, Lord, which of these two? Well, as it turned out, it wasn't either of those two that God had chosen. Which of these two? And then they were going to cast lots. Take stones or whatever, how they ever cast their lots, and find out which one was God's choice, giving God two choices. Now, which of these two have you chosen? Neither of the two. God had chosen Paul the Apostle, but the timing wasn't yet. And so they, in the seeking to help God out, cast lots. The lot fell on Matthias, and so he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, it is an interesting thing that they cast lots in order to discover the will of God. We're always wondering, how can we know the will of God for our lives? And people seem to devise strange little methods to discern the will of God for their lives. I know a fellow who puts 10 pennies in his pocket. And then he prays, and while he's praying, he'll put these pennies out on the table, and if they all come up heads, it's yes. Well, think of what the odds are of them all coming up heads. So if they all came up heads, I'd say you did have something going for you. But people do strange things. Now, here they were casting lots. And, of course, he bases these pennies on the casting of lots. But in reality, notice this was before the Holy Spirit had descended upon the church. After they had received the power, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, you don't read of them casting lots again, really. They didn't need to, because the Holy Spirit spake and said unto them, Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry that I've called them. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, was speaking and directing the activities of the church once he had descended. Now, when the day of Pentecost, which was the Jewish feast day, 50 days, and that's what the word Pentecost means, actually, 50 days after the Passover was fully come, they were with all with one accord and in one place, about 120 of them. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And so they were all sitting there in the house. And suddenly, God's sovereign move, there came a sound from heaven, like a mighty rushing wind, like a hurricane. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat on each of them. Sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with the glossolalia, as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak in these ecstatic tongues, languages that they had never studied or did not know, as a sign, as a miracle sign, that this was indeed the promise of God, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in these languages that they had never learned or studied, speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit, the glossolalia. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews who were devout men out of every nation from under heaven. They would gather for these feast days, and so At the Feast of Pentecost, there would be hundreds of thousands of Jews gathered there, from, and many of them from all parts of the world. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own, and here in the Greek it is dialectus. They heard him speaking in his own dialect. Now they were speaking in glossalia, other tongues. That is, languages that they did not know or study. But yet these men who came and heard them speaking in their own dialectus, in their own dialect. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all of these which speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear every man in our own dialect, wherein we were born, the Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt and the parts of Libya, about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians? We do hear them speak in our own dialects, in our own languages." Notice what they are speaking: the wonderful works of God. "Now he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto man, howbeit in the Spirit he is speaking divine secrets unto God. And they heard them speaking and declaring the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt or perplexed, saying one to another, what does this mean? And others mocking said, well, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Now, notice they were not preaching the gospel in tongues. There is a fallacy being declared that God gave them this miraculous gift so that they could go out and preach the gospel in all the world. And it was used as a tool of preaching the gospel. Not so. When the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, it was preached by Peter in the common language that they all understood. They did not use the tongues for teaching. They said, well, when that which was perfect is come, then the perfect is the Word of God, and they didn't need the tongues anymore for teaching the gospel or preaching the gospel. Not so. It was never used to teach or to preach the gospel. The gift of tongues was to the edifying of the individual believer who was exercising the gift. It was a method for him to praise God out of the deepest portion of his own being, out of the Spirit. It was to give him that ability to praise the Lord and to pray with the help of the Holy Spirit. Never used in preaching or proclaiming or teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now those that were gathering were perplexed and questions in their minds. And whenever you have a divine work of God, it does create questions in the minds of people. Even the legitimate works of God create questions in people's minds. And so they began to question, saying, what does this mean? There were those that were mocking, and there are always those that are ready to mock the work of God. And they offered their suggestion of what it meant. They found some new wine somewhere. Peter said, they're not drunken as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And Peter gave to them a scriptural basis for what was going on. And I think that that is vitally important, that you be able to give a solid scriptural basis for any kind of an experience that you might witness of or testify of. Because when you tell a person of something that's happening, or for anything that's going on, I believe that it's important that you have a solid scriptural basis for all faith and all experience. And I think that whenever you are telling of any experience or having an experience, that you should have a solid scriptural basis for it. And this is why I'm not interested in the experiences that are happening around that people have termed slain in the spirit, dancing in the spirit, things of this nature. I do not see a solid scriptural basis for these things. I did read concerning the Assyrian army, it said, the slain of the Lord were many. But I didn't read of them getting up again. Thus, I'm not questioning the legitimacy of the experience of those that do it. I'm not questioning, but something is happening to them. But I am saying that there is a lacking of a solid scriptural basis for it, thus I'm not interested in the experience. Because the moment I start accepting any experience without a confirmation of the Word, then I am opening a Pandora's box to all experiences. And experience now becomes the authority and the criteria for truth. But if I accept experience as the authority and criteria of truth, then I've got to accept the experiences of astral projection and things of this nature, which people actually experience. And I'm opening a Pandora's box, and there is no end to the experiences of man. And thus I come back and I stay within the realm of scriptural authority, and I leave the scripture as my final authority for all my faith and practice, so that anybody comes along anytime Calvary and say, hey, what's going on? What does this mean? I can say, well, this is that which was spoken of over here in Corinthians, or over in Romans, or over in Galatians, or I can point to the Word of God as the basis, as the Scriptures, as the basis for our faith and for our experience or practice. I like it that way. I don't want to get out on a limb and have things going on that I can't explain through the Scriptures. And you'd be wise if you would follow the same guidelines. Now, I'm convinced that there's enough in the Scriptures that I haven't yet experienced, that I don't have to go to extra-scriptural experiences to get some kind of a kick. I wish I had all the experiences that are in the Word. I'm still seeking for the experiences of more of His law that are taught in the Word. More of His power, which is demonstrated in the Word. There are plenty of things for you yet to experience as you read through the book of Acts, that you don't have to go outside to weird and extra-scriptural experiences. And so he quoted them the scripture. What does this mean? And notice he, in his message, is answering their question. What does this mean, or what meaneth this? And so he is answering now. He said, this is that. A little kindergartner came into the office the other day, and she was all excited. I said, well, who is this? And she says, this is me. And so they said, what meaneth this? And Peter said, this is that. Which Joel was talking about. When he said, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and upon my servants and handmaidens will I pour out of my Spirit in that day, saith the Lord. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter is quoting from the prophecy of Joel, a prophecy where God speaks about the last days. Now, Peter is saying this is that. Is Peter saying that they are in the last days? No, he is saying that this is that which Joel was talking about when the Lord said in the last days he was going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Now, there are those that say the last days have actually been since Pentecost. This might be true. But it is my opinion that we are living in the last days now. I believe that he is saying this is that which God was talking about when God through Joel said he was going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. It was the pouring out of God's Spirit upon the whole body of the church. Now, I do believe that from this prophecy of Joel, we can anticipate in these days another glorious pouring out of the Spirit of God upon his church. Because notice the prophecy of Joel goes right to the second coming through the tribulation and to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, the blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood, are events of the great tribulation period. And this promise of the last days is the promise of those days just prior to the tribulation and the return of the Lord in glory. So Paul said concerning tongues, whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. That which is perfect is come is definitely, I feel, a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ and not to the Bible or the full compilation of Scriptures. And I'm glad to know that the greatest Greek scholars also agree with me. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon. Dean Alford, in his Greek New Testament. Robertson. And practically every scholarly work of Greek that I've ever read agree that that which is perfect refers to Jesus Christ, not to the Word of God. They only tell you it refers to the Word of God because they're trying to get rid of tongues in the first century. But you can't do it that easily. Now here, the promises of the last days, the Spirit being poured out. And so he said, ye men of Israel. And now Peter begins, quoted from Joel, and now he begins his message. And in his message he says seven things about Jesus, seven facts concerning Christ, and the central fact is his resurrection from the dead. First of all, he identifies him, Jesus of Nazareth. There were many young Jewish boys named Jesus in those days. It was a popular Jewish name, Joshua. Joshua was one of the heroes of their history, and so many mothers named their little son after the hero of history, Joshua. And so in Greek it is Jesus, and so he identifies him, Jesus of Nazareth, so that they'd know which one he was talking about. A man, and the word approved there in the Greek is actually a man proved. Take the A off of the beginning of it. And it's just a man proved to be of God among you by the miracles and wonders and signs which he did. In other words, the miracles and wonders and signs of Christ were his proof that he was of God. He said to his disciples, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Or else believe me for the very work's sake. And Jesus called to the works, the miracles and all that he did, as the proof that he was of the Father. A man proved to be of God by the miracles and the wonders and the signs which God did by him in the midst of you, you yourselves know. Now, Jesus of Nazareth proved to be of God. But then the third fact, he was delivered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. So the third fact is that of the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth proved to be of God, crucified and slain. But it is interesting that he refers now to the crucifixion of Christ as being according to the predeterminate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Which makes Schoenfeld's book on the Passover plot a ridiculous kind of a thesis. Yes, Jesus arranged his death. He arranged it before he ever came to the world. He arranged it with the Father back in the beginning, for he was crucified from the foundations of the earth. And so it is no problem, and it would not be difficult to take and to show that Jesus was in control of the events that brought to pass his crucifixion. He's not proving a thing except that Jesus is indeed God and knew everything from the beginning and spelled it out beforehand and then worked it out when he came. And the Passover plot book is really just it doesn't prove anything at all as far as disproving the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Because according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the cross was no mistake, nor was it any surprise. You have taken and by your wicked hands have crucified and slain. And now the central fact of Peter's message, whom God raised from the dead. The center of the message of the apostles in the New Testament is the resurrection. It's the heart of their message, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now when he gets to this point, he leaves now for a moment and he starts giving to them a scriptural basis for the resurrection. Having loosed him from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. It wasn't possible that death could hold Jesus. For David, speaking concerning him, said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer the Holy One to see corruption. And so here he quotes from the Psalms. The promise of God that he would not leave his soul in hell nor allow the Holy One to see corruption. And thou hast made known unto me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now Peter is expounding on the scriptures that he quoted. He said, Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. It's still there in Jerusalem. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So he is actually declaring that David was prophesying. He was not talking of himself. He was prophesying of Jesus Christ, and God did not leave his soul in hell. Now, when Jesus died, he descended into hell. When they asked Jesus for a sign, he said, A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus, when he died, descended into the heart of the earth. He went into hell. And Peter tells us that while there, he preached to the souls that were in prison. Those souls that were there imprisoned in hell. Now Isaiah, prophesying of Jesus Christ, said he would open the prison doors to those that were bound. Isaiah 61. So that when Jesus ascended from the grave, he opened the prison doors to those who had died in faith, Abraham and all of those that had died in faith. He opened those prison doors of death to them, and his ascension brought also their resurrection and ascension out of the grave. So in Matthew 27 we read, And many of the graves of the saints were open, and they were seen walking in the streets of Jerusalem after his resurrection from the dead. And Paul tells us in Ephesians the 4th chapter, He who has ascended is the same one who first of all descended into the lower parts of the earth. But when he ascended, he led these captives from their captivity. He opened the prison doors to those that were bound. He set them free. So that now, to be absent from this body is not to be in Hades waiting, but is to be present with the Lord. Jesus has set free those who were imprisoned by death, who could not have an entrance into the kingdom until the cross, until the death, until atonement had been fully made. The Old Testament sacrifices could only cover sin. They could not put away sin. They had to wait until their sins were put away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But once he, through the offering of his own blood, went before the Father, and with a perfect sacrifice, their sins were put away, and they could have entrance then into the kingdom of God, into heaven. And so Jesus opened the door to heaven for those that were bound, descending into hell. Peter is declaring now the fact of Jesus descending into hell, but God would not leave his soul in hell, neither would he allow the Holy One to see corruption. Now hell at this point, prior to Christ, was actually the grave. It was where everybody who died went to hell then. But hell was actually divided. It was the Hebrew Sheol, grave, and it was everybody went to the grave and there waited. But Jesus tells us in Luke the 16th chapter that it was actually divided into two compartments. One of comfort and ease in Abraham's bosom, the other a place of torment. Read the 16th chapter of Luke for a background on that. Now someday, hell will give up the rest of its inhabitants. Death and hell will deliver up the dead which are in them. Death and Hades, delivering up their dead. And they shall stand before the great white throne judgment of God, and whosoever's name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into Gehenna, the final abode for those who have rebelled against God. Now Peter goes on and he comes back now to the facts that he was declaring. This Jesus hath God raised up from the dead. He's now repeating. Whereof we are witnesses. Therefore, the next fact, being by the right hand of God, Jesus has ascended, he is now at the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the promise, from the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, the seventh fact, he has shed forth this. Now that was their question, what means this? Peter said, this is that. And the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was proved to be of God, you crucified him, God's raised him from the dead, he has ascended, he's at the right hand of God, he received the gift of the Holy Ghost from God, and he has shed forth this, which you now see, the power of the Holy Spirit upon the church. For David, he said, had not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were convicted in their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. Now there's a change of tense here. The word repent means to turn around, have a change of life. And after you've turned around and had a change of life, there's a change of tense which means a period of time. After you've truly turned around and after you've had a change of life, then be baptized. He's not really advocating instant baptism. I refer you to A.T. Robertson's book on word pictures of the New Testament for the Greek tenses here. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent, be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now notice he refers to the Holy Spirit there as a gift. Any gift of God has to be received by faith. Salvation is a gift of God, but you by faith have to appropriate the gift. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to you, but you've got to appropriate God's gift to you. For the promise of the Holy Spirit is unto you and to your children and to those that are far off. He did not limit it to just the apostolic age. but to you and to your children and to those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The Holy Spirit, the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is to us today who have been called by God as His servants. Certainly we need the gift of the Holy Spirit and that power to be witnesses. And with many other words did He testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And when they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now I wondered where they held that baptism. I really don't know of any place around Jerusalem where you could have a baptismal like that, except maybe down at the pool of Siloam. But I've often wondered, where did they take them to baptize 3,000 people that day? And how many did they have baptizing to get that many baptized? We've had about 1,000 baptized at a shot, but it takes us hours. In April, when we have our, after the 3 months layoff during the winter months, we usually have about 1,000 or so to be baptized in April. And actually, I have sore muscles. My arm muscles are sore afterwards. It's because, you're just not used to that. But I was... It's just interesting, I don't know. Questions that come into my mind. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. These were the four things. They were continuing in the apostles' doctrine, something that we're doing tonight, the study of the Word of God. In fellowship, something that we do, it's more than just tonight. Fellowship is actually a koinonia, which is a commonness, it is a sharing, it is a loving, it is a bond that exists within the Christian body, the koinonia. The breaking of bread, the sacraments, and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as everyone had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, the breaking of bread from house to house. Now, there are those that advocate, they say the New Testament church and you should have communion every Sunday. And so they have communion every Sunday. Well, here it tells that they had it every day from house to house. Now, that means that not just the apostles officiated at communion services. I believe any time a couple of Christians get together, they want to just break bread and have communion, they can. God doesn't care. When we get this, well, you got to be ordained, God is the one who ordains. Man only ratifies. And man has ratified a lot who didn't ordain. Now, they were praising God and having favor with the people, and notice, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now that's the way God intended the church to grow. Not by big Sunday school drives and programs, not by contests, not by every member evangelism efforts, not by charting out the city and going door to door, but just by functioning as the church, continuing in the apostles' doctrine, continuing in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer, and the Holy Spirit added daily to the church, such as should be saved. Just live a natural life. God will help you. God will open the doors. He'll give you the opportunities to witness. He may break your legs so you can go to the hospital and testify to the guy in the next bed. He has interesting ways of meeting and reaching people. And so just be a child of God and a servant of God wherever you are in every situation, and you'll find that God will use your life and the Holy Spirit will add daily to the church such as should be saved. You don't have to get in a big lather over the whole thing, and think, I've got to be a witness, and got to do this, got to do that. No, just be a servant of God. Just be open to the Lord. And God will use you, and the Holy Spirit The Lord added to the church. Why? Because it was His church. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And the Lord was building His own church. It was a sad day when we decided we had to do the Lord's work and we had to build the church of the Lord. Because the church has been going downhill ever since. The Lord is capable of building His own church. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.